Amen. Do please have a seat. And hopefully as you came in, you received one of these big hefty handouts, which hopefully won't totally intimidate you. But it is quite warm and you can kind of use it as a fan. So it doubles up as that as we go. 10 years ago, I was still at Bible College. And as part of my end of year exams, I had to write an essay in an ethics class. And in the essay, I had to write on the topic of how you would pastorally speak to somebody who wanted to cross-dress. Now, at the time, I thought, cross-dressing? I've never thought about that question. We didn't study it in class. It was one of those kind of slightly kind of bizarre, random questions that sometimes you talk about when you're at Bible college and you've got lots of time on your hands and you kind of think, what should I say about that? And I had a go at writing the essay. Roll on the clock 5 years. And I received a letter as an associate pastor in the previous church I was in that I printed at the top of your big handout. We don't have time to read it now, but it was saying from a student who was part of our church that having thought for a long time about her own identity, she was wanting to undergo the pathway to transitioning to being a male. And she was wanting to explore that from a Christian point of view and how should she think about it, having done some work in it. So what was a fairly random, kind of interesting, theological, ethical question 5 years previously was suddenly in my face as a real-life topic that people are talking about today. Well, roll on the clock another 5 years to today, and my goodness me, could there be a more hot topic for a warm Sunday evening? Every day, it seems, every week at least, you go on the BBC website, and then the latest article, the latest piece of research, if you're on Twitter, the latest celebrity, has been no platform for saying the wrong kind of thing on this topic. This is everywhere. But it's more than just a political issue, this issue of trans and when we talk about a trans revolution, which is the subtitle of the kind of time together, and I'm going to speak for probably about 40 minutes or so, then time for some questions, then a little break, and then more questions later on. When we say trans revolution, I don't mean that everyone involved in this is kind of marching to a drumbeat and kind of trying to overturn the whole of society, because the fact is, yes, there is a political dimension to this, but it's a very, very personal dimension to this too. So I recognize in a mixed group today there may be some people within the church who experience feelings of confusion about their own gender. There may well be people within the church who have family members who experience those kinds of feelings. I know there are. And certainly all of us are involved in the real world, maybe as teachers or students or parents of teenagers or parents of youngsters. And every day, it seems, the kinds of comments that get said, either in school or at uni, are beginning to ask us big questions about how to think about these kinds of issues. It's a hugely relevant topic. What I'm going to do is, if you've got your hand, let me kind of explain how we're going to press on. Right at the very outset, just a quick word to say, I'm assuming that the Bible is the word of God here this evening. I'm not going to go into any justification for that. We have opportunities to discuss that at other occasions, but that's going to be our kind of ultimate foundation, and we need to the Bible to speak into this topic. But it's going to be quite a while before we open our Bibles, but we're getting there. So trust me, we've got to kind of get into the topic before we get to the Bible. But that's what I'm assuming. That said, you may be here tonight and are not a Christian, and the Bible is really not very much to you, and I hope it will engage with you nonetheless. Lots of really helpful resources have been written, and on the back of your handout, if you look at the bottom of your handout, right at the bottom, and if you don't have a handout, stick up a hand, and a steward will bring one to you, so we've got plenty. Maybe here at the front, some people don't have handouts around, so hand up nice and high, a steward will get to you. One of the best books I've read on the topic, by Ryan Anderson, When Harry Became Sally, isn't actually written from a kind of biblical Christian point of view, but from a secular perspective, asking majorly challenging questions on the issue of trans, and I'd encourage you to look at that. Probably the best other one to read as an introductory book would be the Andrew Walker God and the Transgender Debate. So how have we got to where we are today? Well, in ancient history, there's not much evidence of kind of confused genders. Nero, the crazy emperor, was so remorseful, apparently, for murdering his wife, he took his slave, Sporus, and castrated him and reshaped his body to look like a woman. That's the earliest record we have of someone being remolded to a different gender from the way they were born. Seems a pretty bizarre story, but that's history. But if you roll on the clock a lot further, we come up to Lily Elby, who was the Danish girl, popularized by the movie by Eddie Redmayne just a few years ago. And this tells the story of the first successful sex change operation in the early part of the last century. But if, as I say, if you roll on the clock to modern day history, we were in London just last year, and instead of the kind of the green man walking across the road, we had the green trans symbol encouraging us to walk across the road, however we identified ourselves. But famously, it was 4 years ago when Bruce Jenner came out as Caitlyn Jenner on the front page of Vanity Fair magazine to much acclaim and aplomb. He was the one who won the Olympics in 1984 as Bruce Jenner, the decathlon. But then, as you know, you've rolled the clock in the last few years, we've seen Frank Maloney transition to Kelly Maloney, the boxing promoter. We've seen Simon Hurst, the radio DJ, transitioning to Stephanie Hurst. Transparent, a very popular TV show on Amazon Prime. Maybe you watched Butterfly, a very popular TV show on ITV just last year. There is, of course, a very tragic side to this issue of transgender. Leela Alcorn is a trans teenager who committed suicide in December 2014. This is what was written as a death note. "The only way I will rest in peace is if one day transgender people aren't treated the way I was. My death needs to mean something. Fix society, please." This is a really kind of raw issue for lots of us in our society. At the outset, though, it's worth asking the question, well, where is this going to head? Because things have moved so fast in the last 5 or 10 years, where next? Maybe you saw the story of Rachel Dolezal. She was the vice president of the American Association of African American Persons. And then she was outed as actually a Caucasian who identified as a black person, as you can see on the screen. And she was exposed, and it was a huge outcry that though internally she felt like she was black, actually she's Caucasian and shouldn't be the leader of that group. And then there's the case of Stephanie Walsh, formerly a father of 7 children, aged 52, identifying as a 6-year-old girl. And then even more tragically, I think, Richard Hernandez, a 47-year-old, who says the following, identifying as Eva Tim at Medusa, "I want to embrace my most natural self-awareness as a mythical beast. I'll never make any compromise to my integrity, having spent $40,000 transitioning in that way." Now, I don't put those images up there to humiliate those individuals. These are people who are made in God's image, who God loves dearly. But it gives you an indication of the moment you kind of take the handbrake off in regards to saying that what's inside might be able to have a kind of determinative factor for what we do outside, then you know, where does it end? It can kind of keep on going into almost some pretty kind of extreme situations. There's some characters in the last few years, but the last few weeks, let me just give you some news stories. You may have seen Sam Smith last month came out as non-binary, the pop star. You may have read about Caroline Farrow, who was a Catholic journalist who was arrested by the police for wrongly gendering someone on a TV show and was interviewed accordingly. But then, as well as individuals who've been kind of promoting this gender, transgender agenda, you could put it that way, as well as those, there are other people who are raising big questions about it. So 2 months ago, Martina Navratilova came out very publicly and said, listen, it's unfair for women's sport, for male to female trans athletes to compete on the same level playing field. Sharon Davis has said similar things, and the hashtag Fair Play for Women has become incredibly popular, encouraging a review of the way male to female, particularly trans athletes, are being understood. So on the screen you'll see Rachel McKinnon, who won the world track cycling competition, having transitioned as a male to female trans athlete, and Hannah Mounts, the Australian handball player, who's walked her way into the Olympic handball team and is clearly far, far bigger and stronger than her female compatriots. The fact is that you have to have had your testosterone levels reduced by 1 year to a certain level in order to compete, according to the international regulations. But the fact is, maleness and femaleness is not just a measure of testosterone. It's in every single cell of our bodies. So the muscle mass The bone density, the response, the recovery rate for a male athlete is far superior to a female, and so forth. And so, and that's why lots of these athletes are raising big questions. Then there's the story of James Caspian, who's a postgraduate student doing research at Bar Spa University on detransitioners, which is the term for people who have transitioned, who are transitioning back to their birth sex. And his thesis was pulled. His funding was pulled by Bar Spa and he's kicked out of the university for being so politically toxic as a piece of research. What I thought was most interesting was just last month, the Times newspaper had an article all about the Tavistock and Portman Foundation Trust NHS Hospital, which is the place you go, the GIDS, the Gender Identity Development Service in London, that is the place you go to begin the journey of transitioning. 18 people have quit there in recent years, five of them senior clinicians. This is what one of them wrote. When you start them on puberty blockers, you're putting them on a pathway that could lead to sexual dysfunction problems, and for the younger kids, will definitely make them infertile. In what other specialism would physical intervention that leads to permanent change to the body be the first line of treatment for a vulnerable child? Activists will tell you it's unethical not to intervene, but we know that not everyone with gender dysphoria will go on to identify as trans for the rest of their lives. And according to the DSM Volume 5, which is the Manual of Mental Disorders, 98% of gender-confused boys and 88% of gender-confused girls grow out of it when they reached adolescence. How does someone transition? Let me give you just a kind of summary of the stages. There are four stages. Stage one is social transition, where you would wear the clothing, cut your hair, present as the new gender. Secondly, puberty blockers, particularly if you're a youngster, to stop the onset of adolescence and puberty. Thirdly, cross-sex hormones. And fourthly, surgery. And just have a look at this diagram. This describes the explosion of gender reassignment therapy that has taken place over the last five or 6 years. So in 2010, the Tavistock received 94 referrals. 2010, 9 years ago. Last year, 2,519 referrals, the youngest from someone aged 3. And it used to be that older teenage boys were the most likely to want to transition. And now it's much more younger teenage girls. It used to be that you needed to live as your preferred gender for 2 years in that social transitioning stage before any kind of therapy was given to you. And though that has vastly reduced, all you need actually now is 3 one-hour sessions before they'll start the hormone treatment on you. All hopes are pinned on the gender reassignment therapy. It will fix me is the claim. Though one Christian GP said to me, I've never met someone who wasn't extremely unhappy either before or after therapy. And a recent study a few years ago showed that suicide rates for those who've transitioned as 19 times higher than the general population. So this is a mental health issue, actually. And the issue of suicide and teen suicide is a hugely important issue for Christians to think about. And it lines up in many respects with this particular topic. Well, how did we get to where we did? That's kind of where we are. How did we get here? It's important to ask that question before we kind of give our answer or our kind of Christian comment. There's a really important Bible verse that says to answer before listening, that is folly and shame. I think we'd all do very well to learn that one. And when we talk to our friends and we hear that they think this or do this or say this, think first, why do they hear that, think this, say this, before you give your kind of comment? Why is the world as it is? Well, here's what I would want to argue is 6 winds that have kind of blown round in the last, well, I guess, 100 or so years, maybe a couple hundred years in some of these instances. And these winds have kind of conspired together to cause what I'd call a perfect storm that has moved things on so that this trans revolution, if you want to call it that, makes total sense given all of what's happened. So if we're tempted to think, how on earth has this happened? Like this, what on earth, like 10 years ago? You would never have been having a session at Highfields on a Sunday night on transgender. But how have we got here? It's not out of nowhere. It's in fact totally logical. It makes total sense given these 6 winds. What? First wind, individualism. I'm free to do it. It's the great mantra that really since the Enlightenment, that was the period towards the end of the 18th century where, as a result, partly the great work of science and rationalism said, look, forget authorities, forget you church, you don't tell us how to live, we decide how we'll live for ourselves. Roll on the clock into the 20th century and you enter things like the reader response theory of a Michael Foucault. If you're an art student, you'll know the idea. Instead of when you get a book and you open it up, you're going to hear what the author says. Actually, you're far more likely to look into a mirror and see what you see. And your response, the kind of subjective perspective you bring to the reading is far more important than what the objective meaning of the text behind the text is. We can never really access that. All we can get is our own feelings. Individualism, that is really the mantra of today, isn't it? On top of that, there's the wind of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is an ancient heresy that says physical stuff, bad. Intellectual, thinking kinds of stuff, the ideas realm, good. Physical stuff, bad. Thinking stuff, good. And actually in the Bible, lots of the New Testament is countering some of that kind of Gnostic thinking. So if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, where we read very clearly that Jesus physically died on the cross, physically rose again. He wasn't simply released from his bad body. That goes into the ground and yes, his spirit has risen. No, the body matters. God made a physical world. He came into the world physically as a physical Jesus Christ. He will physically redeem the world. But Gnosticism that says, ha, forget the body, it's the inside that matters. That wind blowing for generations upon generations, suddenly someone who says I identify inside as a six-year-old girl or a black woman or a 43-year-old woman, suddenly that starts to make more sense. As does the issue of alienation. And here I'm indebted to the work of someone called Camille Paglia, who is a lecturer in philosophy, has been a keen feminist, lesbian writer in the last 20 years, based in the University of Philadelphia. And she has written how, in a previous generation, the kind of youth who are a bit disenfranchised, a bit confused about life, would have rebelled. They would have become a beatnik. Maybe in the 60s, they would have taken mind-expanding drugs, become a bit of a hippie. Maybe in the 70s, they would have kind of thrown it all away and lived out kind of in the wild. Today, they feel dislocated, they're a bit confused, family breakdown. Who am I? I'm alienated from the world. I know I was born in the wrong sex. I need to transition, and that will right me, that will fix me where nothing else seems to do. And who here cannot say that our culture is totally broken and totally alienated? And people are thinking, why am I as I am? And maybe we think it's because I'm in the wrong body, and that will fix me. So, individualism, Gnosticism, alienation, technology. Well, you throw that wind in. Like in a previous era, you thought that you were in the wrong body. Well, lump it. Like you're stuck with it. Now we've got very advanced chemicals. We've got very advanced technology. And if you can find the £20,000 to have full sex reassignment therapy on the NHS, if you wait long enough, you can have it. We can do it. We've got the technology. Fifth wind, what I've referred to here as intersectionality. I'm not sure whether you are familiar with intersectionality. I'm no social scientist, and some of you will know this better than me. But there's a sense in which the current realm of social sciences is saying that we need to give much more attention to minorities. Minorities have been ignored for so long. And the experiences of those on the intersection between different minority groups are really kind of quite unique. So if you're a female, lesbian, African-American, your intersection between those three minority statuses means that you experience life in a different kind of way as someone who's a male, straight, white person, for example. But also the intersection theory seems to suggest and says, look, the minority view is actually really, really important. And we've ignored it for far too long. And we need to listen to what minorities are thinking. And as Christians, I think we want to say, yeah, we do need to listen to what people who are not the mainstream think. That's right, isn't it? We don't want to just think, just because you're not like me, I don't care about you. But suddenly, a few people who experience a sense of gender dysphoria and confusion, we'll come on to that in a moment, they seemingly have the microphone in a way that is far disproportionate to the actual effect and the actual reality of people within our society who do indeed have some kind of gender dysphoria. And I think that that kind of social science of intersectionality is another wind that's blowing and is causing us to think we need to listen very hard to those who have a kind of minority status in our society. And I guess the last one is, of course, peer pressure. On that chart of that you can see on the screen behind me, how many of those, whatever it was, 2,519 young girls, more and more, are doing it because their friends are doing it? And this is the norm. This is totally the norm. And in I don't know how many of you are teachers here in the room, but how many kids in your school have expressed confusion? I didn't have time to bring this, well, we didn't have time to look at it, but there's a book called I Am Jazz, written for five-year-olds, which tells the story of Jazz Jennings, born as a boy, transitioning to a girl. It's go Google I Am Jazz, you'll see this story. It's being kind of promoted around primary schools today. And if everyone's doing it, then well, why wouldn't I do it as well? Six winds are blowing round and round and round. How do we respond? That's a really important question. So I hope we've seen how we've got here. We've seen where we are. We're really kind of going down into a bit of a hole, potentially. How do we respond? Well, we're about to open our Bibles. But last thing before we do is five wrong ways to not respond. Because it's easy, if you're me, to open our mouths or not open our mouths or say the wrong thing and just do it in the wrong way. And sadly, Christians have often responded to these kinds of issues in totally the wrong way. First wrong way is what you call, what I might call the ignorance way. Well, hopefully, having come to an evening on this topic, we can tick that one off. But the fact is, about 25 years ago, a guy called Mark Knoll wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And the scandal was that evangelicals don't have a mind. Now, evangelical simply means someone who believes the gospel and trusts the Bible. So if that's you tonight, then you're an evangelical. You may not know it, but you are. And this book, written 25 years ago, was the scandal of the evangelical mind. We don't think about things. Just don't think about it. We were just burying our heads in the sand while the issue of queer theory, a very popular theory in the 70s and 80s by Judith Butler, marching its way through the academic institutions and has just rolled out into the corridors of power, into the media. And Christians have just been kind of huddled away, doing Bible studies, singing songs, and having a good time together. And we've missed the boat. It's gone. So the fact is that this revolution is coming. Are you ready? Are Highfields ready? Is your CU ready for this question? I'm glad you're here tonight. So first thing, don't be ignorant. Secondly, acquiescence, the opposite of ignorance. Acquiescence, floating along. Floating along. The zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. This is the world we live in today. You ask a fish, tell me what's water like. They say to you, what's water? You ask a 13, 14-year-old boy or girl who's never been in a church, you ask them, what do you think about this strange transgender revolution? They're like, what strange transgender revolution? This is the norm, isn't it? This is totally, like, we're the weird ones here tonight. This is the norm. And the fact is, if you've grown up in the world where this is not the norm, you just float along with it. That doesn't mean it's right. We need to examine our world and the culture alongside what the Bible says. And there are places where maybe some aspects of this revolution, there are good things about it potentially, but we need to ask, what does the scripture speak into it? Because there'll be some challenging things too. So don't just acquiesce. I hope you never just default into acquiescence. You just float along. All my friends are sleeping with each other. All my friends are going to those kinds of movies or clubs. All my friends are thinking these things. Just go along with it. Well, no. If you're a Christian here tonight, think. Is this the right thing? Is this what God wants? Third false start is mockery. So freaked out by the whole topic, and in the absence of any other helpful response, we just laugh. And I'm sad to say, I have only ever been to one other seminar on this topic, which I haven't done. I've done this quite a lot of times at other places, but I've only ever been to it once and heard someone else on the topic. And I really, really respect the person, seen the evangelical leader, but it resorted a bit to mockery in the seminar, where the issue of how to address someone with the pronouns, which is one of the biggest questions in the issue of transgender, and if you're a teacher or you've got a friend who's transitioned, do I address you by your birth sex or your preferred sex? And honestly, in the absence of being able to comment in a kind of sensible way, the speaker just ended up kind of taking the mick in the situation. I thought that was so sad. As Christians, we can't be taking the mickey out of people who need to know Jesus and need to know the hope, the good hope, the good news that he has for us. Those pictures I showed at the start were not intended at all to mock Richard Hernandez or Stephanie Walsh. They were just to remind you of the kind of reality of the world we're in. So, third bad start, mockery. Fourth bad start is outrage. Apologies to Daily Mail readers, but you could call this a Daily Mail approach, provocatively maybe. The kind of, what's going on to our country approach? What is going on to our culture, people may think and say. A friend of mine was at a consultation between the Church of England and Stonewall, who are the leaders of, they're the kind of the big gay rights activists over the last 25 years, particularly set up to try to repeal Section 28, the forbidding of teaching homosexuality at school. And this meeting was between the CV leaders and Stonewall, and the reason for the discussion was the CV people were asking, how have you done it? Because basically the LGBT Stonewall groups have won culturally, haven't they? They're totally won. We're like, Christians have lost this one. And how has that happened? Peter Tatchell's response? Lots of cups of tea. Peter Tatchell is the great gay rights campaigner who started Stonewall, but you may remember, those of you who are a bit older, there was a time when he stormed Westminster Abbey and threw paint on George Carey, but basically it was not marching down the streets or standing outside of Number 10 with a placard that got the transitioning culture to turn as it has done. It was quiet, friendly, polite cups of tea with the opinion makers, the leaders, the media darlings, etc. And guess what? The tide has long turned. And I think actually there's a real lesson for Christians in that regard, isn't there? If you maybe you're a student, don't go the kind of the outrage approach to issues on campus. Go the cups of tea approach. Get alongside someone. Befriend the leaders of the LGBT societies. I've got friends who have spent a lot of time building relationships with the LGBT presidents in their campuses and have had really encouraging fruit as a result of it. So don't go the outrage approach. And lastly, there's the panic approach, which is the world is about to change forever. What's going to happen to us or to our children or our grandchildren? And those of us who are parents may feel that, or grandparents may really feel that, honestly. The fact is, Jesus saw the swinging 60s coming. He saw the trans revolution, the LGBT revolution coming, and in his strange divine providence allowed that to occur. He didn't think, handbrake on, stop it. He, in his providence, has allowed it to occur. Maybe he's allowed it to occur as a judgment on God's people. We don't quite know, but we need to trust him and serve him faithfully his way and continue to love people with grace and truth. Okay, so that's four starts avoid. Now, the next section I'm not going to really go into. This is a kind of a bit of a glossary on some of the words that if you get chatting with people on the issue of gender and you hear, oh, what's gender identity? What's gender dysphoria? Well, here's a bit of a glossary that you can have a read. One thing which is just interesting to spot is that in the UK it's been claimed that 35,000 people in the UK experience gender dysphoria. I think that's a slightly contested number. Maybe it'll be a lot lower than that. Gender dysphoria, the sense of dis-ease, distress at your birth sex being different from the sex that you feel that you are inside. The fact is, that is still 30 times fewer than there are evangelical Christians in the UK, which is quite striking, isn't it? Because you would never know that if you went on the kind of social media channels or the BBC website every day, that there are 30 times as many people who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, who come to church each week, who read their Bibles, than people who experience gender dysphoria. Just shows you when the microphone is given or is taken by a different kind of group, the sense of minority that you can quickly feel. So flick over the page. I've put a picture of the gender unicorn that is around schools all over the place. You can see one of the phrases that is just so incredible is the fact that sex now is not just sex as being, your male or female body parts, but it's your sex that's assigned at birth, as if it's a kind of thing that was just arbitrarily put on someone. I'm going to assign you, like when you're choosing teams, you're red, you're blue, you're boy, you're girl. That's just a given. No. It's incredible. That's the language today. A couple of words, if you're interested, woke, you may have heard that word, which is coming out of the world of kind of black culture, those that have been minorities who we need to be awakened to ignoring, and actually we need to be much more kind of switched on to issues of political correctness. And often if we have woken up to the needs to proclaim the right kind of thing for our society, we want to do virtue signaling, which again is a phrase you may have heard. That's what often takes place when you want to show and signal and highlight, look at me, I'm on the right side of history. I have the right kind of equality legislation in my company. I have the right kind of balance of minorities on my staff, etc. So that's how we have got to where we are, and some false thoughts that we need to avoid. Now, I'm tempted to pause at that point and say any questions, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to now just walk through a gospel response to what we've seen, and then our final section will be where we do a slight kind of call for wisdom. Okay, so we're just going to race through a gospel overview. How do we speak? How does the gospel speak into this? And please, you'll see a number on the screen soon. Get your questions in. We'll try and deal with as many as we can over our time. And I guess the first thing to say is there is no one Bible verse that is the kind of magic bullet that deals with this, that we and our friends understand and grasp, and thereafter it's never going to be an issue. It's not quite like that. There are more magic bullet verses for other ethical questions, not so much this one. We need a whole Bible response, and we're going to work through creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So creation, the perfect original, sex and gender are created, given and preserved by God. We are made in his image. So here's Genesis chapter 1 verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. You'll see, by the way, all the verses on the screen, or the key verses on the screen. Male and female, he created them. That's probably the most important verse. Sex, gender, given to us by God. But it's not just in the Old Testament that gets said. It gets restated in Matthew chapter 19. So next slide. I love this one. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. They're debating divorce. And he says the following. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. So he's saying that, and said, for this reason the man will leave his father and mother, will be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. Brilliant that, isn't it? He's talking to Pharisees, saying, haven't you read? Like, how far in your Read the Bible Through in a Year program did you get? Genesis 1, haven't you read it, Pharisees? God said there's male and female, that's the deal. Old Testament, New Testament. Next point, a triune God creates a complementarian humanity. In other words, different from Islam, we believe in one God who's in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in divinity, deity, eternality, holiness, godliness, but they're different persons. And they are diverse. They're equal, they're different. There's a sense of kind of order and love within that Trinity. And so there's no surprise that God would make a humanity that is diverse as well as united. Females are not better than males. Males are not better than females. We're different, equal in God's eyes. And last point here is that God is not simply concerned about the spiritual. I've already said this, but 1 Corinthians 1 and 16 tell us that matter matters because God made it. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the fact that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. What we do with our bodies, it's not the case, oh, I had a quiet time this morning so I can sleep with a prostitute or look at pornography. No, that is not your body you're playing with. That's God's body. He's concerned about your external as well as your internal. Okay, creation, the perfect original. That's how it was. Point two, the fall, the disordered design. Our rebellion against God has led to a vertical and a horizontal breakdown for us all. So in we read in Genesis chapter 3 that as well as rejecting God and the relationship with God is broken, rejection or the relationship with each other is broken, and the relationship with our work is broken. Our lives are totally messed up now this side of the fall. Our identities are disordered. And the drive to define ourselves and say, I want to say who I am. I don't care what you think, God. I want to say who I am. And that was what they did at the Tower of Babel, didn't they? They said, look, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's stick our big collective fist up against God. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that someone who experiences gender dysphoria is wanting to do a Tower of Babel. No way. But I do think that one of the winds that has swirled, that sense of individualism, that sense of we don't care what God says, we want to define things our way, it lines up with the life of Babel. Since the fall, this sense of disorderedness affects us entirely. Have a look here. This is, I think, is really interesting. Matthew 19. And this is, again, at that passage where Jesus is talking about divorce. He says the following: not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So there, Jesus is recognizing that some people are born eunuchs. Eunuchs, those who don't have male sexual body parts or are not able to conceive in a particular way. God has, in his strange providence, this side of the fall, allowed people to be born who, I guess, their sexual makeup, their genital makeup is not normal, quote unquote, and that's in God's plan. So the disorderness does affect human bodies, Matthew 19 is a great place to turn to say that. Disorderness affects our bodies, it affects our minds. Colossians 1:21, you are enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And it affects our hearts, Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And we don't glorify God, but in our hearts are darkened and foolish, and we've turned away from God. And let me try and illustrate that with a little diagram. I'll put it at the bottom of the page. Next slide, please, Jason. So you've got the inner life, your thoughts in your head, the way you understand stuff, and your heart, your desires, what you long for, what you want, what you worship. And then you've got your outer life, your body. And all of that is created by God, and all of it is fallen. That's what I'm saying. That's what the Bible is saying. Okay, so if you've got a problem with that, then take it up with the Bible, but we can talk about it afterwards when you come to Q&A. Let's just kind of zoom in a bit more on kind of expressions of gender. We're not free to express ourselves however we like. The closest thing, when I did my essay, remember when I was at Bible college, I tried to write an essay on cross-dressing. The closest thing that you can get to is Deuteronomy 22 verse 5, which says the following: a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. So the fact is that we're not free to totally kind of play with the kind of physical external expressions of gender. God has given it to us to be male and to be female. Likewise, in the New Testament, we read 1 Corinthians 11:13, a notoriously challenging passage all about head coverings. We're not going to go into, no questions on that one. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head covered? Uncovered, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? If the woman has long hair, it's her glory. Long hair is given to her as a covering. Lots there that we're not going to go into, but I think at the very least there's that sense that male and female have been designed to be different, to look different in accordance with the way we have been made. Now, of course, culturally, if I'm looking around the room, there's a load of women wearing trousers. I don't know, there may be people wearing dresses. There's a whole load of trousers, jeans, short hair for women, long hair for men. Culturally, things do change. I recognize that. Just like in other countries we could be today, in a hot country, men will be wearing a kind of a sarong or a skirt. And that's absolutely fine. That's the kind of cultural norm. But there is a sense in which I think these passages are saying men be men, women be women. We can't ignore those, even this side of the fall. Third point, redemption, the transformed identity. So the gospel, this is the famous verse, isn't it? The gospel transcends gender. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. God doesn't check your gender when you come into church. He doesn't ask those kinds of questions. He wants to embrace whether you're Jew or Gentile, black or white, young or old. Come on in, hear of Christ, worship him. That's what he invites you to. Believes in Jesus have our identities guaranteed in Christ. So all the language of gender identity, who do you identify as? Really, who I identify as is pretty irrelevant. I should identify as someone in Christ. My being male, my being an English rugby supporter, my being 43, they're irrelevant aspects to me compared with me being in Christ. That is the determinator. That is in charge. Note two, interesting, I put down on the handout that all of us, if we're in Christ, if we're following Jesus, are described as sons of God. If you're a girl here today, you're a son of God. If you're a woman, You're a son of God. You can see on the slide, it says, I think Romans 8, 14. And then Ephesians 5, 32. All of us, men and women, are described as the bride of Christ. Quite interesting how that even the New Testament can use those terms, those kind of gender terms, in a slightly playful way, not to say, not to kind of suddenly reject everything I'm saying, but the gospel transcends those terms and the Lord can use them in that way. We don't free ourselves. We're not the ones who fix ourselves. Jesus came to set us free. It's only in him can we be free. Whatever our past, praise him. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when God works on us, he transforms us from the inside out. So here's Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your living, this is your true and proper worship. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So God wants to renew us and change us. Now let's try and apply that to the area of gender we've talked about. On the screen, you'll see that's how we're made up. We're much more complex than that. But if he wanted to break us down, thoughts in our heads, desires in our hearts, inner life, body, outer life. Our culture says, next slide please, Jace. Our culture says, change your body, your outer life, to fit with your inner life. That's really what the whole kind of gender, transgender agenda is saying, isn't it? Change your body to fit with your inner life. So next slide, if you'd like. If we can see the next one, please, Jace, if that's okay. So here we are, trying to thought, I am a woman in my head. In my head, I think I'm a woman. I was born in the wrong body. My heart, my desires say, I long to be my inner gender. And so with my body, I transition. So my inner being is inalienable. That is the sacred space. It cannot be contaminated, challenged, changed. That stays. It's the body that changes to line up with my inside. But if you go to the next slide, I just think it's so striking that the Bible actually says, change your inner desires and your thoughts to line up with who you are on the outside. I've been rescued as a child of God. I need to live in a godly life, and therefore my inner life needs to kind of line up with that. Let me try and illustrate it with the following diagram. There you go. The fact is, it's possible to say in your head, I'm really fat. I'm fat. I'm fat. I'm fat. And so in your heart, you long to be thin. I long to be the thin person I want to be. And so I starve myself with my body through starvation. In that instance, the issue of eating disorder, we would say that is a disorder. We'd say that's a degree of mental illness and we'd want to help someone to work through that. But you could even apply it in different places, couldn't you? So anger, you could say, in my thoughts, I am angry. I am angry. I was driving to church and someone cut in on me as I was coming to church. In my heart, you say, I want to lash out. I've got my head, I think I'm angry. My heart, I'm going to punch the driver who did it. And so I use my body to lash out. I park up and I give the driver who cut in me a punch in the head. Well, no, that's not right. You don't use your body for sin. You need to change your inner being, and we don't change it. God, by the Spirit, changes our inner being to line up with living in the world that he has made in a godly way. We can come back for some questions in a moment. Next slide, please. Christ's blood washes away even the worst of our sins. Look at this. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters, adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the Israel Falau verse, if you are interested. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The fact is that we are all broken people, sexually broken people, who've made mistakes in all sorts of ways. And there is amazing grace. For the worst of sinners, the people who've crossed every line, there's grace for you, as this church in Corinth demonstrates. The fact is, discipleship has always meant taking up our cross and following Jesus. In Mark 8, we read that. But the challenge will be different in different places. Christian living is often a fight. We're forgiven, we're disordered, we don't do what we want, and that is the experience of all Christians, although the kind of place of temptation and challenge will vary from one person to another. That's redemption, and then finally restoration, and then a conclusion, and then we'll come over to you for your questions. restoration. I just love this verse. I discovered this quite recently, actually. There will be untold blessing for all who love Jesus, even eunuchs. This is Isaiah chapter 56. Let not the eunuchs say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What a glorious picture that one day those who are quote unquote sexual minorities who follow Jesus Christ and love him, there'll be a space in heaven, in a new creation for them. However messed up as a result of the fall, as a result of their own sins, having trust in Christ that they may be. It will be paradise, won't it, in the new creation. In Revelation 21, the Lord will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So we've seen how we are, our culture. We've seen how we've got there. We've thought about how not to respond. We've looked at how we might respond with the scriptures. And let me just give you 7 quick fire principles of how to engage on this topic with our friends, and then the questions which may be coming in. I don't know whether they're coming in. A few questions have come in so far. We'll have a go at some questions, then we'll sing, have a break, and more questions. So finally, let me kind of wrap up with some conclusions of how we approach. Whoever we're talking to or about, we're to do so in love. We love because he first loved us. It would be a real tragedy if evangelical, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians were at the back of the queue in terms of care and love for our transgender friends, wouldn't it? We've received amazing grace. We need to be people who love people who are different from us. We want to speak lovingly and act lovingly. Jesus was the friend of sinners, and so should we be. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He was seen as people kind of mocked him, the religious, for doing so. I just want to ask you, how many trans people do you know? It's an important question to ask. I think Jesus would have known people who were the most unlikely people to be in a religious gathering, and it would be a great challenge for us to follow suit. Next principle, I think this is an important one. The Lord expects us to treat professing believers, people who call themselves Christians, differently from how we treat unbelievers. Let me read this one. There's 1 Corinthians 5. Here, Paul has been talking about how the church in Corinth has been loose and a bit too laissez-faire about a guy in the congregation who's been sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul is challenging the church, you've got to deal with this guy. Then he says the following, so interesting. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, drunkard or swindler. Next slide, please. Is there another one? Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Really important principle. We're not to go around wagging our finger at our culture, judging here, there and everywhere. But if someone is inside the church community and are making choices that we think goes against what God's blueprint has said, then we will approach that in a slightly different way, and we need to hear God's word on that. Next principle, pronouns. Wow, this is a big question. Mega question. Lots of time we'll have to kind of work through this one. When we address somebody, when we talk about them, when we speak about them in public. I suppose one important principle here is Proverbs 24, verses 5 and 6. I love these verses. If you don't know them, file these ones away. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Okay, then, Solomon, you've really got us. Is it answer, or is it don't answer a fool according to their folly? Like you said, contradictory things in the space of 2 verses. And I think that's the point. Horses for courses. There'll be a time when you do, and there'll be a time when you don't answer a fool according to his folly. And I think the same applies in the pronoun discussion. If you're trying to build a bridge for the gospel and reach out in love to somebody who identifies as a female, even though they were born a male, but you maintain using a male pronoun, their pre-transitioned name, that is just kind of knocking down the bridge as you're trying to build a bridge. I think actually, now Christians disagree on this one, but personally I would be much more inclined to use the preferred pronouns, the preferred name of the individual we're talking to. We want to build a bridge with them. That's not sudden acquiescence that we've kind of gone along with it. But it may be a slightly different situation if they're not in the room. We're referring to them elsewhere. We want to pray for them and talk about them. You might want to do it differently, but even then it depends who's there. If you're with believers, you'll do one thing. Maybe if you're with unbelievers, you'll do another. I don't think that's suddenly being compromised. The issue of being complicit in someone else's sin is a really complex question ethically, by the way. And do you remember in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says it's okay to buy food that's been sacrificed to idols, even though that act was an idolatrous act. That was a sinful act. And you might have thought, oh, holy people should not buy that kind of food because it would contaminate them and they would kind of get contaminated. No, in the New Testament, it seems that our holiness is the contagious thing rather than the kind of the contamination. And actually, at times, we might prefer to say the pronouns of our friends, and I think that would be the right thing to do. Three more quick points. Top priority is helping our children and our young people and their parents and our youth workers. I'm speaking here, if you're kind of over 40, listening particularly, you are a trans revolution immigrant. You've moved into a land and suddenly this has happened on your watch maybe. But people who are 10 or 20 years younger than you, they are natives. They have never known anything otherwise. And so we need to think really carefully about how we help our kids at school. How people educate their children. Education is the interior decorating of a little person's mind. We want to think really carefully about how we prepare them for all that comes their way. Point six, beware simplistic gender stereotypes. I think that's really important to say. Just because a girl likes playing with kind of an action man or kind of fight club with their family, or a little boy likes doing craft, doesn't mean that they're kind of actually born in the wrong body. Of course not. And we don't want to kind of slide into an old-fashioned, stereotypical view of gender. What I thought was so interesting was on that Call Me Caitlin front page with Caitlin Jenner on the front, it was all incredibly kind of sexualized stereotype using female stereotypes. It was not we're shunning stereotypes. No, they've kind of embraced it in a totally different way. So I think that's a bit ironic. But we need to not be kind of stereotypical in the way we treat genders. And lastly, keep on telling God's better story of sex and human flourishing. That's the principle that Glyn Harrison, who's spoken here before, says. God's message, God's word is a good word. He's a good God and he loves us. He doesn't draw a line in the sand between straight people and gay people, or binary people and non-binary people. He draws a line in the sand, as Sam Albury said just before Christmas. He draws a line in the sand between himself and everyone else. And then he reaches out to all of us in sin and says, come and know me. And that's what we need to do as well. I've spoken for plenty of time now. And so what I'm going to do is just give you 1 minute, if that's okay, to chat to the person next to you, say any particular questions or comments, concerns. 1 minute, and then we'll have a chance to take some questions to the floor, which we'll do for about 15 minutes. Then we'll sing. Then we'll have a break, and then we'll come back and have some more questions. Okay, so you've got 1 minute just to kind of break the ice with the person next to you. Introduce yourself. Say, what do you make of that?
Okay. If we could come back together, that would be wonderful. Dave, thanks so much for helping to navigate through this sensitive topic. Thank you so much for these handouts as well. I know a lot of us will be taking these home to think through these things more carefully and closely. We can look at these questions from an armchair or wheelchair perspective. And for us as pastors, sometimes we can be seen as, oh, we're in the ivory tower thinking these things through. But actually, on our own shop floor, people are struggling with these within the family and maybe themselves as well. And so I'd love to just start our time looking at those things, the armchair, the wheelchair questions around the armchair. And so the first one has come from a teacher. How can I, as a Christian teacher, faithfully love my pupil who is undergoing gender reassignment without seeming to affirm their decision? How should Christians respond to the new curriculum in Wales teaching on gender? You may not be able to answer the other bit.
It's a really tough one. I spoke at Word Alive a few weeks ago on this topic, and I just had teacher questions for 20 minutes afterwards. Well done for what you're doing. I think it's amazing that you're there, salt and light, seeking to have a bit of an influence. I think you're there to teach your subject as best as you can, fundamentally. You're not there to preach the gospel. Of course, we pray for opportunities to commend Christ. You've got to say stuff that you're happy with. You can't go against your own conscience. And I think one thing which, if you wanted to go back, there's some really, really good resources that the Christian Institute have produced for teachers in terms of what the law says that protects you as kind of in terms of equality. Because there are kind of conflicting equality issues. There's the equality of those who would be non-gender binary and want to be treated in a certain kind of way. And there is the issue to do with the liberties of someone in terms of their conscience who just can't teach something in a certain kind of way. So I would say strongly, check out I think it's christian.org.uk. There's some good resources there. I think fundamentally you're to treat this person as an individual, not as a political revolution. You know, they are someone who you have got a relationship with. And I think if they know you're a Christian, that's one thing. If they know you're a Christian, it may be they're assuming you're going to reject them. And so underlining that you still love them and want to be the best teacher that they could possibly have. I'd love it. Wouldn't it be great if the Christian teachers in our church were the best teachers in their school? That would really commend Christ to them. And so I think be the best teacher you can for that person. Love them as much as you can. I think on the issue of what approaching the new, because those of you who don't know this, that there's current proposals being kind of, it's not yet definite, but the proposal is to roll out PSHE or RSE, religious and sex education, down to primary school age kids, which is included in that an LGBT clear kind of teaching. I think flag up your concerns to your head teacher. Be the best teacher you can and talk to your head about where you're at. Honestly, if they appreciate and respect you, then I think they'll want to hear your concerns and won't want to put you in an awkward situation. One person I was talking to last at Word Life said that they were thinking they may have to quit the profession, which was really tough, but they've got a very, very strident LGBT head who's just saying you've got to be pushing this stuff, and they're like, I can't do that. And they're going to have to make that tough call. And I think probably some of us are going to have to make some tough calls sometimes. And that's coming probably for all sorts of professions. But do come and chat to us after. I'd love to pray for you and encourage you to press on.
Great, okay. Well, actually, one of the questions was on that. Should we be prepared to lose our jobs over this issue? Yeah. And that was someone from the NHS and teachers. Let me just sort of go back with the LGBT. Mm. Talk about Peter Satchell, with cups of tea. This person is asking, how do we build friendships with LGBT students?
Yeah.
But that could be in the workplace too. Yeah. In terms of talking to them about their relationships, being happy for them, being good friends, without agreeing with them with it or sidling our Christian principles. So how practically can we do that?
I think ask questions. I was chatting to a friend of mine who's at UCSF staff work in another part of the country, and he was saying how the president of the LGBT society was going to the mission week that year and then made a profession of faith that year. It's absolutely amazing. And it's reading Uncover Mark with this staff worker and really, really wonderful. Chatting to another friend who has been involved in kind of dialogues between the Christian Union and the LGBT society, where they've put on a kind of joint event where they've said, not a debate, because it can all get very kind of heated very quickly, but just to say, okay, what if you had a bunch of Christians in the room, what would you want them to hear from the LGBT society? And if you had a bunch of LGBT society members, what would Christians want them to hear? I think you could have a really fruitful discussion in that regard. That doesn't suddenly mean you're kind of being complicit. We recognise where we stand. It may well be that they think you have nothing to do with them. It may be, to be honest, that they'll think that you're a total dinosaur for even holding to a biblical view, and that, of course, you know, the Christian Union should be embracing a full LGBT kind of position these days. And you have to begin by saying, actually, we've got some lines here that the Bible kind of holds us to. So I think there's a number of things, but I think just begin by connecting with somebody and asking questions and listening to where they're at. And I think, you know, if you read the New Testament, Jesus asked, how many questions did he ask? Like kind of, you know, scores and scores of questions. You've got the number, Ted. How many questions did he ask? It's scores, isn't it? Yeah, hundreds. It, like, incredible. And he does so. Yeah, but he asks three back. Yeah, question. Exactly. And I think we would really learn from that kind of approach. He answered three, asked loads back. So it's not just the politicians who don't answer your questions. Jesus does the same. He just spins it back. Yeah. And we're doing so because we're trying to get to know someone and to love them. And we believe, fundamentally, I guess we believe, don't we, that God's way is the best way. Mm. And if you want to think more about that, Sam Albury, who was here earlier in the year last year, great stuff on the online. We recorded that. And we shouldn't be afraid of this kind of topic. Maybe some of us are terrified this all come up, but you know, we believe we have the good news to share.
Yeah, I think most of them people that I've met, I think that we're going to use the Daily Mail approach.
Yeah,
my mum would be horrified that we've used that because she's a Daily
Mail
reader.
I know, like there's good stuff about all newspapers.
But you know, showing love does actually draw them in and show that you love the person. This one's from someone who's working. My colleague has fully transitioned.
Yeah.
How can I be an effective witness to them and to my other colleagues with regard to the topic of transgender and sharing the gospel more generally?
Short of saying, I keep seemingly saying, you know, accept somebody as they are, but you're going to want to have the conversation sometime, aren't you? You're going to want the topic will come up. And I guess at the start, get it to Jesus as soon as you can. I think if we get to Jesus, this, I think Sam was really helpful on this. The reason I take the view I do is Matthew 19, probably, that Jesus said at the beginning, he, the creator, made them male and female. But he also went to give his life for people who had rejected him and were horrible to him. And so I think, I'm not sure I would treat someone who was, who had transitioned any differently from how I treat anyone else who didn't know Jesus. I would want to talk to them about Jesus, invite them to church. Don't make this a kind of single issue thing. You know, maybe you'd be a bit freaked out yourself. Think, of all the non-Christians I've got at work, that person's in transition, so I'm not going to, can't bring them to Highfields. Bring them to Highfields. You may be here tonight. People come to Highfields who have transitioned, and I want to be a totally welcoming church who, we're not checking, people's birth certificates before they come in the building or who they're sleeping with. We just want to preach Christ, get them into the Bible, because we believe he's the way, the truth, and the life. That does not mean, though, and I guess, let's just push it into a challenging part. If someone is interested spiritually, because I guess that's the first aid is treat people normally, and don't be weird, but invite them to a cow service, invite them to an event. But say there is a bit of interest, they come to Christianity Explored, which we run, or they want to do Uncover and read the Bible with you. There will be a time when they start to clock. Wait a second. There's going to be implications for following Jesus here. It's just like someone who's living in a different kind of way. They're sleeping with their girlfriend or their boyfriend, or they're living in a way that's outside of God's way. And there is going to be a time when you're going to have to say, here's what Jesus says about this topic. And I think you've got to do that. You don't do that. That's not your first conversation. But it's got to be a conversation sometime. Mm-hmm. And that's always going to be the hard conversation to have. And happy to chat that one through. Yeah. But you can't, I guess the thing I would want to avoid is saying, look, why don't you become a Christian? And then, oh, by the way, you've become a Christian. You've signed the dotted line. And now I'm going to reveal, having become a Christian, now this is what you've signed up for. You need to have your eyes open. It's called counting the cost, which we don't really talk about much but I think I'd want to include it in that discussion.
Yeah, sure. Well, keeping it within the church now, because we've been talking about out in the workplace, out in the world. So it says, how can Christians with a sense of gender dysphoria live with this internal sense of distress, emotional pain? So
Thank you. And Thank you for the question. I don't, that may be a hypothetical, it may be a real one. I know friends who've experienced this, experiencing this. I think don't suffer in silence would be my first point. That would be a principle for everybody. Maybe you're experiencing body dysphoria. Maybe you're experiencing other kinds of dysphoria. But dysphoria simply means kind of distress. That's another word for distress. So if you're distressed in any way, I'd think talk with someone about it. Talk to the Lord about it. It may be you think, I couldn't raise that one with God. I'm praying about everything else, but I can't raise that. Well, talk to him about it. He would love to hear you speak. He loves to hear the prayers of his people. And I think this is different from the issue of same-sex attraction, but there are kind of some analogies, I think. And I've got lots of friends who experience same-sex attraction, and that's a very painful thing, and the culture is just saying, accept it, embrace it, this is who you are, etc. And yet God's word is saying, God has got a different plan for that. I think in those instances, I would look at some of the passages that Jesus talks about. There's a great cost in following Christ, but there's a great glory in faithfully following him. No one who has left husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, children has not failed to receive 100 times as many in this life, and with it persecutions, and in the life to come, eternal life. And so, I'm looking you right in the eye tonight if you experience gender dysphoria, because you're thinking, this is going to mean potentially I can't do what my culture is saying do, I want to do, and that is going to feel hellishly painful for you, like not pursuing the relationship that the Bible says is inappropriate. And that cost has a return of following Jesus that the Bible says is 100 times as precious, and with it persecutions, and then eternal life. And I'm sorry that we're in a culture, probably, and this is, I'm responsible, amongst the other pastors and elders, we come up with the preaching and teaching program. As a church, we're probably not very good at teaching suffering for Christ. We don't talk about that very much, do we? We don't talk about take up my cross and follow me. And the call to follow Jesus is a call to suffer and die. And I know, so many of you here, and I've seen people become Christians. I've seen the cost of following Jesus. Patrick shared this morning, the cost of following Jesus, and that is what it means. There is a cost, but there's a lot to lose if you follow Christ. There's more to gain if you follow Christ, and the best is yet to come if you follow Christ. But don't suffer in silence. I think as you do that in the context of a loving community of others around you. I think there's much better chance of pressing through that.
Great. Okay. Well, it's 10 to 8. Yeah. I think we'll stop the questions there. We've got plenty more to go through. So at least the two of us will be back after the 15-minute